Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 25. You can find this on page 1232 in the Pew Bible. We are going to continue our series on the parables of Jesus. This evening, look at a very familiar parable, that of the Good Samaritan. In fact, this parable is so familiar that it's come into our language as sort of a proverbial saying. So we have a large sort of outreach mission organization run by Franklin Graham called Samaritan's Purse. We have Good Samaritan laws to protect people who try to help somebody else in a crisis. We talk about people being Good Samaritans as sort of a synonymous with people who serve others. And there's good reason why this parable has found its way into Western culture. It's basically tied to the most fundamental of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the commandment to love our neighbor as ourself. So let's see how the Lord teaches us from this parable. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And there will end the reading of God's holy word. Not sure how many of you remember, but when we celebrated communion the last time, it was the 1st of August, something quite unusual happened. We had something like 30 visitors here, and not the type of visitors we normally have. And this was unusual in a number of ways. One, we don't usually get that many visitors all at once. We certainly don't get that many visitors in the evening service, and not when we're having communion, which is sort of a special service with its own special rubrics. But beyond that, we don't often get visitors who are from the local homeless shelter. And so as the elders were preparing and praying before the service, and we had seen there's a few visitors in here. One of the elders came in and said, "Well, I don't know what's going on, but there's a huge group of guys smoking outside." And we all knew something unusual was going to happen. And sure enough, when we came in, there was a large group of people visiting us. I think it's fair to say that the atmosphere was electric, maybe nervous as well, as we try to think about these folks in our midst who very obviously were different from us. And it is quite a challenge to love and interact with people that are different. And I was very much encouraged by the way the congregation talked to these men after the service and greeted them and tried to interact with them. But I don't think any of you who were here would have said, you were nice and relaxed when you saw what was going on, right? It was a challenge to us. And we understand that this is a challenge that we face. In one sense, this parable is about as simple as it can be. It's pointing us to this basic concept of loving your neighbor as yourself. And it's very straightforward in some sense. On the other hand, though, this is one of the hardest things to actually do. to actually love people, even people like this that are being described in the parable, very different from us, in the type of way that Jesus wants us to love other people. And so as we look at this passage, my hope is that you'll see that as a Christian, you are called to love people the way Christ Jesus loves you. In other words, sacrificially and unconditionally. And this is quite a challenge that points us to the work of the Lord on our behalf. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you could. There's a lot to draw in this parable, isn't there? With the thieves robbing this man and the various people walking by and then the good Samaritan who helps the poor man. Well, let's begin by noting that an essential part of being a Christian is loving other people. You see that the parable comes to us in a context, and we've been studying these parables. We realize the context is very important to understanding. You see in verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" I thought, isn't that ironic? A lawyer asking an insincere question. And if I wasn't so spiritually mature, I might be tempted to make a joke right now, but I won't do that. Besides, when it talks about lawyers here, it's not talking about lawyers in the way we think of lawyers. It's talking about a specialist in the law. Right? He's sort of a theologian. He's a religious lawyer. That's who he is. He's an expert in the Jewish law. And apparently this man is trying to trap Jesus in some way. Maybe something he's heard Jesus say that he thinks he can trip him up if he asks him this question. How do I inherit eternal life? Well, as often is the case, Jesus answered a question with another question. He says, okay, you're a lawyer. What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And the lawyer gives his answer in verse 27. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 there. And then he goes on to say, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18. He's giving a great answer. In fact, when Jesus is asked what the two greatest commandments are in another place in the Gospels, this is the answer that Jesus gives. He rightly understands the heart and the essence of the law. And Jesus affirms that he gives a good answer in verse 28. You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now, at first blush, we might say, well, what's going on here? Is Jesus saying, if you obey God, you can earn salvation? Well, we know that's not what he's saying, because we have the rest of the Bible that weighs in on this. We can't actually save ourselves, for one thing. We can't obey the law perfectly. And the other thing, that's really not what the law is designed for. Romans 3, verse 20, I've given to you as a cross-reference there, if you have an outline on the back. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, isn't that interesting? Paul's saying the law doesn't justify us. It gives us an awareness of sin. This is what the commandments do to us. When we really understand the commandments, they show us that we fall short. And so that we need grace in order to be saved. So the law drives us to Christ. And so then we might be tempted to make the other mistake. Okay, if I can't justify myself by the law, then if I can't keep it perfectly, am I off the hook? Of course, we know that we're not off the hook, because as a Christian, as someone who's come to faith in God, recognizing you can't get there by obedience, you have to do it by the obedience of Christ, in other words, by trusting in his obedience, you still are then obligated as a way of thanksgiving to obey the commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not a way to earn salvation. It's a response to the grace of God. And so if you are a Christian, this is how you will live. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see that love is essential to being a Christian. Again, not to earn our salvation, but as a way of thanksgiving for those who are in a relationship with God. Now, Jesus makes this point very plainly and really says that love is such a defining characteristic of his people that in the great day of judgment, when the Lord will separate the goats from the sheep, you remember what he says the defining characteristic will be? He says that the sheep will come in, you blessed of the Father, into eternal life. It's a gift of God. And yet, He says, this is what distinguishes them. He says in Matthew 25, verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And he makes the point, if you did this to the least of my brethren, you did this to me. And as much as we'd like to parse this and bend this and make it say things like, well, you prayed for them or you shared the gospel with them or you did these other things for them, Jesus says meeting physical needs of people in need is a defining characteristic of the love that Christians have. We can't, as much as we'd like to, we can't get out of what the plain reading of the scripture. This is an essential characteristic of Christians. They love others, and part of that love is meeting their needs. I'm old enough to remember the first Gulf War, and in 1990, it's amazing that it was that long ago. And I remember something strange that happened around that time, because as the country began to be involved in a war, that war only lasted a year or so compared to the current Gulf War. It was very brief. But as that happened, our military had not been fighting sort of in open combat for quite some time. And so I don't know if you remember this, but there were actually lawsuits and people in the armed services saying, whoa, you know, I didn't sign up for this, right? You sending me over into combat? That's not what I signed up for. And you sit there scratching your head, you know, because what does it mean to be a soldier? It's in the definition. Now, you know, our soldiers hadn't been fighting because there'd been no conflicts like this. But part of being a soldier means you fight when there is a need and your government sends you there. It's right a part of what it means to be a soldier. And the same thing is true with being a Christian. Love of neighbor, as Jesus is saying here, is in the definition of being a Christian. It's not something added on top. It's essential to what it means to be one of God's people, that we would love our neighbor. And so Jesus wants us to understand that. He wants this lawyer to understand that. Now, the second thing I'd like us to note is that we're not naturally inclined to love our neighbor. This is not our natural bent. Verse 29 tells us the lawyer wants to justify himself. And so he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, it's hard to know exactly what's going on in this man's mind, but it's quite possible when he hears Jesus say, love your neighbor, or when he actually says, you know, the law says, love your neighbor, he recognizes the impossibility of doing that. Unless he sort of tries to put some parameters on it. But this is the classic move of the legalist, right? Let me sort of draw my own boundaries on what it means to obey God. And a legalist is always doing that in a way that's achievable. Right? So we define obedience as the things I can do. And this is classic, whether it's sort of superficial behavioral things, like whether I go to movies or things like that. Or, as is the case here, who do I love? Who is my neighbor? Now, in the process of Jesus answering this question, he tells a beautiful parable, a famous parable, to help the man understand who his neighbor is. And it's clear from his definition that very few people really do love their neighbor in the way Jesus thinks we should love our neighbors. So the situation he describes, a certain man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This would have been well known to them. Jerusalem is at an elevation of something like 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is almost 1,000 feet below sea level, so it is a downward move. It's about 17 miles, and it's a sort of a canyon, this route was, and there was a lot of rocks and places to hide. It was a narrow passageway they went down. The Jews had actually nicknamed it the Bloody Way. And so this man is going down this dangerous place where oftentimes highwaymen and other robbers would be hiding. And as he goes down, he falls in among thieves. And the thieves clean him out. They take everything he has. They take even the clothes that he's wearing. And it says that they wound him. And the Greek there is literally they kept laying on blows. They beat the guy senseless and basically leave him for dead, thinking that he's not going to be able to revive and to come after them in any way. And so here's this poor man, bloodied, beaten, and half dead, lying on the side of the road. His situation's utterly helpless. And then we're told in verse 31 that a certain priest is coming down the road. Now, a large percentage of the priests lived in Jericho. This was well known to the people. And so this priest would have presumably been up serving at the temple in Jerusalem. And now he's returning home. So he's been amongst the people of God. He's been a part of the worship. And now he comes back home. And so maybe hope revives. Maybe there's hope for this poor beaten man who we infer from this passage is probably a Jewish man. But what is the priest's response in verse 31? He saw him and he passes by on the other side of the road. Here's this man responsible for teaching the people the law of God and a religious leader. And he goes by on the other side. Well, then a second man comes in verse 32, a Levite. So he's not a priest, but he's still a part of that class of people that are responsible for service in the temple. And he's probably also coming down from temple service. And as he walks by, he has a similar response, although he does go and look. Takes at least a little glance, doesn't see much there that he wants to get involved with, and he also crosses and passes by on the other side of the street. And, you know, we can speculate a lot on why these men did this. Some people have said, well, perhaps they don't want to become ritually unclean. If a Levite had contact with a dead body, they would become unclean and they couldn't serve in the temple. Now, the fact that they're leaving Jerusalem sort of calls that into question, because not too clear when they would be going back up again to serve. But that's a possibility. Another possibility, of course, is it could be dangerous, right? If one guy's beaten up on the side of the road, that means there are criminals at least somewhere in the area, and maybe it doesn't make sense to stop. Well, we can't really read their minds. One thing's clear. They do not want to get involved. And they see the situation, and it's a situation they don't want any part of. And so they go by a different way. And I think if we put this into our context, I mean, maybe we can have a little sympathy for the Levites. There are some areas on campus that are dark. I think of the woods there in the middle. You know, you're walking through a dark area, and here's a person beaten up and lying there. And it's really easy to come up with a lot of reasons why this is not a good place for me to be, and to excuse ourselves. And this happens quite commonly. I mean, you read these stories in the big cities of people being attacked in broad daylight with all kinds of other people around. And how does this happen? People do not want to get involved in situations that they're not a part of. This is a common challenge that we face. And I think we need to realize what Jesus is saying here. He's picking the religious leaders of his day, those who should have been examples to the people, and he's putting them in a difficult situation. It's not an easy situation. I think when we read this, we say, well, those guys are bums, and I would never have done that. But the fact of the matter is, it's not an easy situation. They're in a difficult situation. And when they're going to have to invest time and energy and money and all kinds of things if they're going to be involved in helping this person. And there's a cost, and they're not willing to pay the cost. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says that cheap charity, which costs nothing more than a trifling subscription or contribution, is common enough. But that self-sacrificing kindness of heart, which cares not what trouble is entailed so long as good can be done, is a grace which is rarely met with. I think that's a pretty true statement. Ryle goes on to say that this kind of thing we see in this parable is the exact kind of thing that happens in our world all the time. Hundreds of priests and Levites walking by on the other side of the road when we see people in need. And I think we have to recognize that's our natural bent as well. Our natural bent is to just stay away from people who have serious needs. And it's a lot easier that way. And we can pretend like we don't see it and we don't notice it. And it's a challenge to us. Jesus is helping us to understand here. Loving your neighbor, right, is a serious business. Now, he goes on to say that love for your neighbor actually requires sacrificial action. And that is what makes it so challenging. The lawyer gets a good example after these two bad examples. He gets this third man in verse 33 who's coming down the way. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And this is the idea. And it's a radical contrast to what we see with the priest and the Levite. The Samaritan man, he goes to the person who's in need. He doesn't try to avoid him. He doesn't pretend like he doesn't see him. He goes to see what he can do. And he gives the man personal care, doesn't he? He bandages him. He washes him. He places it on his own animal. And then he has to walk the animal. He goes to this inn where apparently he's known. He gives the money. 2 denarii is 2 days worth of wages. So he's laying out enough money to keep the guy there for probably a couple of weeks if that's needed. He makes an investment. It's a sacrificial gift that involves time and energy and even his money. He gets himself bloody. He gets himself dirty. He gets himself personally involved in trying to help a needy person. And this is really what has become such a tragedy in the way compassion is done and the way we think about meeting the needs of people in our own country today. I know I've encouraged you to read Marvin Olasky's book, The Tragedy of American Compassion. I'll do it again. Olasky there sort of traces the history of what happened in our own nation from a time where most of the needs in the community were met by the church, met in ways that actually helped people, that didn't perpetuate irresponsibility, and involved close contact and interaction with needy people. Unfortunately, the way this has devolved is that our efforts to help people are we pay our taxes, and then we hire professional social workers to go and get their hands dirty. And most of us stay very, very far away. We sort of, you know, it's a flyover, and we can pat ourselves on the back if we vote to raise our taxes or somebody else's taxes. We can tell ourselves we're doing a good job. But the whole point is the personal involvement is completely broken by that system. And it's no wonder that that system rarely helps people anymore today. In fact, mostly what it does is perpetuate non-functional ways of living. And Jesus is pointing us at a very different type of love, right? A love that actually takes on trouble and gets us involved. Tim Keller, in his book about mercy ministry, says this Samaritan risked his safety, destroyed his schedule, gave up his money, and became dirty and bloody through personal involvement with a needy person of another race and social class. And that is what he did. And it's a real challenge for us to do that. We're trying as a congregation to do this in the community. And we've recruited some new folks to our Mercy Committee, and they're working on ways to interact with people that approach us for help and also how we can reach out to people in our community that have help. It's a very important part of the church's work. But it's not just a responsibility that we sort of pass off to the Mercy Committee, as thankful as we are for the folks on that committee and their work. It's the kind of thing each one of us has responsibility for in terms of how do we love our neighbor. And how do we meet real needs of people in our community? And I think that each one of us has to answer that question in a different way. What gifts has God given me? What opportunities? And how can I serve? I was interested. Bill Roberts sent out his update, his prayer. I guess it was his update on the Terre Haute ministry that he sends to our little commission that oversees that work. And he noted in there one of the things that he is doing is becoming the pastor of record for a death row inmate. And I don't know how he got recruited to do that, but fascinating, right? To go and be the pastor that has access to one of the men on death row, right? This is a great example of this very thing, you know, trying to meet needs of people who can't help themselves, are in desperate situation. And none of these things are easy, none of these things are comfortable, but this is what the Lord Jesus is pointing us to in this parable. So he's saying, you know, true love is self-sacrificial action. It's not just good wishes, it's action. But in addition to that, love for our neighbor is unconditional. And this is also extremely challenging. The punchline of this whole story really comes in the fact of who it is who's the good guy. Right? It's the Samaritan. And if to understand this parable, you have to understand that the Jewish people absolutely hated the Samaritans. When the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdom and took away, many of the Jewish people, they sent these people from different nations they'd conquered in to live there. And then those people sort of mixed with some of the leftover Jews that were in the land, and they kind of developed their own religion, which was part Jewish, part a mixture of all the stuff they brought with them. And so the Jews in the south around Jerusalem viewed these Samaritans, which were what those people were called, as just these religious and ethnic half-breeds. And they would go miles out of their way to go around their land. They detested them so much. And I think you can see the fact that they hate the Samaritans in the way that the man answers the question in verses 36 and 37. Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer says, "He who showed mercy on him." He doesn't even say the Samaritan. You notice that? He won't say the Samaritan. Right? That's how they feel about the Samaritan. After all, they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed and a Samaritan. Right? This was a bad name to call somebody. And so when Jesus makes the Samaritan the model citizen, you can believe this is getting their goat. Now, of course, the people in this day and this lawyer would have viewed, when he says, "Who's my neighbor?" You know what they thought? They thought their neighbor was, well, maybe other Jews, but really the religious leaders, only other religious leaders. See, they knew the Bible, and this commandment was in the Bible. And so how do you get around the commandment? If you're a legalist, you redefine it so it's easy. And they redefined it. So loving your neighbor meant loving other Pharisees, loving other priests. And Jesus is blowing that type of thinking out of the water. And that's the point. If the hated Samaritan is the one who shows love, what he's showing them, right, is that loving your neighbor means loving whoever God puts in your path. That's what he's saying. Loving your neighbor means loving whoever God puts in your path. We're not supposed to discriminate. The needy person doesn't have to earn our help. You note that the Samaritan doesn't say, "Well, you know, this guy probably got himself into this problem by traveling when he shouldn't have. He was being irresponsible, and therefore I'm not going to help him." He doesn't say, "Well, I'm in Jewish territory, so it's somebody else's job to help him." He doesn't even say, "If this guy was awake, he would spit on me." I mean, this is a situation where perhaps after this guy recovers, he will be furious that he was helped by a Samaritan, that a Jew was put in the debt of a Samaritan. But none of that stops the Samaritan from loving this man. And why does he do it? Jesus said he had compassion on the man. That's what love is. A few years back, I don't know if you remember this, but the coach of the IUPUI basketball team coached a game in his bare feet. You remember that? And he did that to raise money, actually not to raise money, to collect shoes is what he was trying to collect, for a charity called Samaritan's Feet. See, I told you, it's proverbial in our culture, right? Samaritan's Feet. Who would have guessed? And the history of that organization is interesting. Because years ago, a young boy in Nigeria who had no shoes, which this organization claims is like 300 million children in the world, cannot afford any kind of decent footwear. This boy had a college student from Wisconsin come visit his village as a part of some mission team. And as this kid from Wisconsin was leaving and had compassion on this boy, as a young boy with no shoes, he took the shoes off his own feet and gave the boy a pair of basketball shoes. And that young boy used those shoes, became a very good basketball player, so good, in fact, that he got a scholarship to come to the U.S. and play at a small college in the United States, to get a job, a college degree, and then a job, which allowed him to be quite successful. He then quit his job and started a ministry with the whole purpose of putting shoes on people's feet. And now they travel around the world. And you can see this if you look at their website. They go into these communities and the kids line up And the kids come up and they wash the kids' feet as a part of telling them about the love of Jesus. They literally wash their feet and put new shoes on their feet. It's incredible. Now, this guy, this kid from Wisconsin, he wasn't expecting to get anything back when he did what he did. Just loving people in need. And God can do amazing things through that kind of thing. You know, it's easy for us to love the people in our families, the people that are our friends. And Jesus says that doesn't mark us out as Christians. He says even unbelievers love their own family members and the people that can return the favor and do good back to them. But what this parable is about is encouraging us to love people that can't do us any good in return. People we may not even like. Loving whoever it is God puts in our path. This is a challenge. And yet it's something the Lord calls us to do. And we each one as individuals, as families, and as a congregation need to think, how can we love the people that God puts in our path? Because true love is not only sacrificial, it's unconditional. It loves all kinds of people. But the scripture doesn't leave us with this sort of challenge, go and do this. That would be sort of frustrating if it did. Because love of our neighbor unconditionally and sacrificially is only possible because that's the way Jesus Christ has loved you, if you're one of his children. Look at how this parable ends. Jesus says in verse 37, it's really not part of the parable, it's the end of the interaction with the lawyer. He says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Amazing. He's telling the man, go and be like a Samaritan. It would not have been received well by the Jewish man. But these words are not only for the Jewish lawyer. They're for me and they're for you. Go and do likewise. Love in this way. And we've already said that's not our normal bent. We're always able to rationalize why this is not talking to us. It's not about us. And what we have to do is remember the fact that this is exactly the way God has loved us through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ came to people who were not just bloody and beat up on the side of the road. He came to people who were dead, already dead. And the way he saved people who are already dead is, in essence, by becoming a bloody, beat up on the side of the road dead man himself. He takes that upon himself to liberate his people from death. This is the way he loves. He loves sacrificially. And he loved in a way that wasn't conditional. Did he love you because you were a good person? Because you had done some good things? Because he anticipated that you would love him in return? No, the scripture says. It doesn't say that. He loved us because he was compassionate and because he was merciful. And because he has loved us that way, we have the hope of loving others also in the same way as his Holy Spirit works in us to enable us and to guide us. And I think the real question this evening isn't, you know, how well are you doing? It's, don't you wish you could do better? Right? Don't you wish you could do better? And don't you rejoice in the fact that Jesus did it perfectly? Jesus did it perfectly. And he's at work in our lives. And we can thank him for that and for his grace that he has saved us. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening, I want us to do it. One of the things we think about is, you know, we renew ourselves, commit ourselves to renewed obedience. That's what the confession says as we think about what he's done for us. We recognize we don't love our neighbor like we should, but Jesus loved us perfectly. And that's what we're celebrating when we come to the table. We're celebrating that Jesus became the bloody man on the side of the road for our sake. And in that is the hope that we might also be able to love others in a similar way. And what we hope happens when we come to the table is that God's grace working in us strengthens us and enables us to do the things that he's called us to do. And we trust that as we come before him, he will indeed do that. And he will glorify himself. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this call to love, a call which we admit convicts us because we don't love this way. And yet, at the same time, it's a call that points us to Christ, who did love sacrificially and love unconditionally, people who didn't deserve his love. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that Christ has loved us if we've put our faith in him. And we rejoice in his mercy, and we pray that you would help us to do a better job at ministering to whoever it is you put in our path, and to do that wisely in a way that really helps people and not just as sort of assuages our conscience or something like that, but that we would be ministering ways that actually help people to come into contact with you and to know the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for your grace, and we pray especially you'd strengthen us through the sacrament, that we would be enabled to do what you've called us to do. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.